His name was Simon Wiesenthal. And the year was 1944. He was a young prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp. And yes, he was a Jew. As the Allied army approached, he realized that he would live. And as they swept by the camp where he was, his duties changed and he began carrying supplies to a hospital nearby. There he met a Red Cross nurse who simply asked him the question, "Are you a Jew?" He said that he was. And she said, "Follow me. There is a young German officer covered in bandages, barely able to speak, that needs to talk to you." His name was Carl. And when Simon approached Carl, Carl started to confess what was torturing him. Three times Simon writes that he wanted to get away, and each time Carl would grab his arm. You see, it turned out that he was with a group of German soldiers pursuing some Russians who were in retreat. And the Russians set a booby trap, and 30 German soldiers were killed by the booby trap. He said that we were so enraged by what happened to us, we rounded up 300 Jews. Old, young, men, women, and children. And we drove them into a house. And then we doused the house with gasoline. And then we threw grenades into the house to ignite it. And he said that then what we did is we got into the periphery, and any of them that tried to come out, we would shoot to death as they came out of the house. He specifically remembered a mother and father jumping from a second-story window with a child in their arms, and he was part of shooting the three of them. He then said this, "I cannot die without coming clean. This must be my confession. I am left here with my guilt. In the last hours of my life, you are with me. I do not know who you are. I only know that you are a Jew, and that's enough. I know what I have told you is terrible. In the long nights while I have been waiting for death, time and time again, I have longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. Only I didn't know whether there were any Jews left. I know what I am asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Simon Wiesenthal said, "I thought about it for a moment and left the room." In 1969, after thinking about this for all those many years, Wiesenthal wrote a book called The Sunflower. And when he wrote the book, the idea of the book was to describe this exact situation. He, as a Jewish POW in a German concentration camp, and he invited theologians, philosophers, politicians to write to him in letter form, and that's what became the book, "Did He Do the Right Thing?" Overwhelmingly, virtually every response he got was that he did the right thing. By the way, Wiesenthal was never really sure. What would you have done? What would you have done? Wiesenthal describes in his book how I used to see the mass graves of Jewish men and women just piled on top of each other, 50, 100, 200 at a time, and just covered over with dirt. What would you have done? Forgiveness seems to be a much easier topic when it's theoretical, especially for Christians. When we get it into the idea of theology or theoretical, it makes a lot of sense to us. But what about when it's painfully real? You see, I'm in this series, Forgiveness, the Cornerstone of All Relationships. And after all these years of preaching and teaching the Word of God, I have become a complete and utter realist. I know that no matter what I teach or preach about forgiveness, there will be marriages that dissolve. There will be friendships that collapse. There will be families that unravel. There will be groups that split. I understand that. I've seen it all the years that I've been here. I also realize that many of you are thinking or have thought in the past or will think in the future, forgiveness doesn't work. It just doesn't work. I mean, I forgave, nothing happened. Or it's been all these years and he or she will never forgive me. I think the problem with that kind of thinking is you have a specific kind of forgiveness in mind. What I would call the ideal of forgiveness. In other words, forgiveness that leads to restoration. In other words, a forgiveness that brings about a reconciliation and then a restoration of the relationship. But there's more to it if you're going for restoration than simply forgiving. No one spoke more clearly on this in a more succinct way than Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. The context of the entire chapter is kingdom values for the followers of Jesus. So he jumps from one topic to another. Here he's going to deal with forgiveness. He deals with service. He deals with gratitude. All kinds of things. He's trying to let his disciples know some very important things. This is late in his ministry. The immediate context, though, of how important it is to get this point comes from one phrase in the beginning of verse 3. Be on your guard. That's Jesus speaking to his disciples. You be on your guard. There's an exclamation point in the English Bible. There's no punctuation in the Greek text, but the word order is reversed, and that's why the exclamation point is needed. Be on your guard. This is important. It implies something else. This is hard. Be on your guard. NIV, I think, is translated, so watch yourselves. Jesus is saying something here. Well, what's he talking about? Well, look back to verse 1. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they have come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Then he said it would if he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus is saying, look, we need to be on our guard against causing others to sin. In this context, he may be referring to young believers. In Matthew 18, he's referring to children, clearly, because he has the children come to him and then he says this. They are probably not parallel accounts, but probably accounts from two different periods of time. But on the other hand, he says, you have to be on your guard against the temptation of not forgiving those who sin against you. Now, don't cause other people to sin, but don't you get caught not forgiving those who sin against you. Be on your guard. He then gives three steps to the restoration process. How do you get from a sin to a restored process? Jesus said three steps. Ideal forgiveness begins by dealing with sin honestly. Notice, be on your guard if your brother sins. Now, that seems kind of obvious to us, but maybe not as obvious as you think. Here's what we're supposed to forgive. Sin. That's what we forgive. Sin. Now, the reason I say that is there may be people around you at work every day. There may be siblings in your family, neighbors in your neighborhood. You may be married to one of these people, and they do a lot of things that irritate you. They annoy you, and they upset you. But that's not necessarily sin. You see, people can annoy you without sinning. People can upset you without sitting. The problem in that case is not them. The problem is you. You see, it's your problem as a Christian. When people act like that and it's not sinning, what does that require on your part? Well, how about a few synonyms? How about enduring? How about forbearing? How about patient? How about long-suffering? How about tolerant? You see, that's what we're to be. Some of us get kind of confused with that. And we think that anybody that upsets us deserves our forgiveness. They don't. In fact, if we take it far enough, we may deserve theirs. You see, you can turn that attitude into sin. Think of Miriam and Moses. She was jealous of Moses. She ended up sinning against Moses because of that jealousy. Moses hadn't done anything to her. How about Saul and David? Was David sinning against Saul? No. Was Saul upset with him? Yes. Was he irritated by him? As we know, he threw a spear at him more than once. You see, that has to do with us. There's another factor here, though. If your brother sins, that's a word that's not very popular now. When's the last time on a newscast you heard that word? As I've said on and on, we are a country not of sinners, but of mistakers. I just made a mistake. That's all. It was just a mistake. It was a mistake, but it was a sinful mistake. You see, it's sin. And that means this. It can't be excused. It can't be ignored. It can only be forgiven. You see, it can only be forgiven. C.S. Lewis says it well. He said, real forgiveness means steadily looking at the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it for all its horror, its dirt, its meanness, and its malice. Because that's what sin is. It also can't be buried. So many people bury sin. You can't bury it. Again, it has to be forgiven first. Mark McMinn says this. We all know the phrase, time heals all wounds. He then says, but untended wounds do not automatically heal. Time heals clean wounds. He says, but soiled, dirty wounds fester and get infected. He said the same thing happens both in our inner being and in our relationships when we attempt to suppress the sins done to us. If your brother sins against you. Now, I know what you might be thinking. There's a cliche that we live by, forgive and forget, right? You just forgive and forget. Well, first of all, it's hard to forgive, and it's impossible to forget. And I know some of you who are spiritual always come up to me afterwards and say, but there's a couple places in the Bible, and I read them earlier in this series, where God forgets. God says, I remember your sin no more. Okay. Now, what does he mean when he says that? If it says God forgets and never remembers your sin, then why are the scriptures filled with the sins of believers? If God forgot him, why are David's sins in here? He had them written down by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wrote David's sins down. I thought he forgot them. That's not exactly. God's God. I don't think he forgets much. You see, I think there's something else here. It means he does not remember them against us. He never remembers them against us. He does not treat us on the basis of our sins because he forgives. That's what he means. Gregory Jones writes this. He said, it is largely a mistake to say forgive and forget. Rather, the judgment of grace enables us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to remember well. When God promises to blot out Israel's transgressions and remember their sins no more, as he said to Jeremiah, God is not simply letting bygones be bygones. Rather, God is testifying to God's own gracious faithfulness to us. If you're going to have restoration in a broken relationship because of sin, the ideal forgiveness begins with dealing with the sin honestly. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, here's step two. Rebuke him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Ideal forgiveness confronts sin courageously. By the way, if you've ever done that with someone, you know how much courage it takes. If your brother sins, rebuke him. What does that mean, rebuke? Compound word, epitomao. Epitomao. Tomao means something that is honored or valued. Epi means against. In other words, something that is dishonorable. Dishonorable behavior. That's what sin is viewed as. That's like saying to someone, this is dishonorable. It's dishonorable to God. Dishonorable to Christ. It's dishonorable to me. You see, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, some of you like this verse. But if you like it, I don't think you're rebuking anybody. I think you're condemning people. You see, when he talks about rebuking here, it's not punitive. That's not what it is. He's not saying, boy, if your brother sins, you get him. You see? And you live for that. You may be one of those people that just like to look around at all the people around you and see if anyone's doing anything wrong so you can get them. There are people that believe they have the gift of admonition. But that's not how it works. Let me look at it. We'll come back here eventually. I want to look at a couple other verses. First, let's go to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19. Moses writing, Leviticus chapter 19. Just two verses. Verses 17 and 18. And there's a lot of good stuff in those two verses. Moses writing in Leviticus says this, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Same idea. You notice, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, rebuke them, admonish them. He says, but shall not incur sin because of them. Don't let your neighbor influence you in that way. He said, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now notice what he talks about. He says we're not to hate our brother, and we're to love them. In the midst of that love and hate sandwich, the main course is here, you may surely reprove them. In other words, if I love you and you sin, I rebuke you. If I love you. You see, this isn't a matter of self-righteousness. This isn't a matter of some punitive behavior. This is an act of love. And by the way, when Jesus said rebuke, it's an imperative mood. It's commanded. He said, when someone sins, you rebuke them. Now, I want to show you a couple examples here. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20. And I want to look at verse 31. Paul was speaking for the last time to the elders of the church of Ephesus. This will be the last words they ever hear from him. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. That church got more of his personal attention than any church. And he's speaking and warning. He keeps saying to these elders, you be on your guard, you be alert. Watch out, savage wolves are going to come in from the outside, false teachers. They're going to come in as soon as I leave. You deal with them. But verse 31 is the one I'm most interested in. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you. 3 years of admonition. 3 years. And the implication to Paul is he's speaking to the elders. And he said, each one of you, for 3 years, when you sinned, I rebuked you. When you sinned, I rebuked you. Now, this is not self-righteous because we know Paul's not. This is not punitive. In fact, Paul says, let me explain the context. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. with tears. You see his attitude? He's heartbroken. He didn't like doing this. This isn't some self-righteous thing. This isn't punitive. This is with tears. This is with tremendous humility. You see, Paul says, I don't enjoy this process at all. Who would ever enjoy rebuking and admonishing anybody? Who would enjoy that? A self-righteous person would. But the Apostle Paul would not. By the way, where did that get Paul with them? Well, look down at verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul repeatedly and kissing him. Grown men. Notice he didn't talk about all the things he taught them. He taught them a lot. He talks about how he admonished them, how he rebuked them for 3 years. Why would Paul do that? Because Paul, like Jesus Christ, understands the incredible consequences of sin. Sin's horrible. Sin's terrible. Sin is not only the reason our Lord went to the cross and died, but sin is the reason that we have tears in our life, agony in relationships. Life can become miserable because of sin, because there's a principle at play. God is not mocked. Whatever a man or a woman sows, so shall you reap. There are consequences of sin. And sin not only hurts you, they hurt everybody around you, everybody that cares for you. Think of what happens in sin. Think of an alcoholic, abusive husband and father with that sin. Think of what happens to that marriage and those children that grow up in that household. Think of it. You see, somebody has to stand up and say, I'm going to rebuke it. You see, we have to deal with that. That's what Paul was saying. In fact, turn now to Galatians, a few pages to your right, chapter 6 and verse 1, to reinforce the point. Here Paul writes to the Galatians, it says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, same thing, anybody caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, and by the way, that means from God's point of view, not necessarily yours, you who are spiritual, that means you're walking with the Lord, you, he said, who are spiritual, restore, there's the restoration, such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Ah, there it is. Why do I have tears? Why does Paul have tears? Why would he restore someone so gently? Because Paul knows his own heart. The Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. You see, I am the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul completely and totally understands how he stands before his Lord. We all do. You see, when you understand who you are and your sin, some of us don't. Some of us rebuke with a completely different attitude, completely unaware of our own sin. Then I think we fall under these words of our Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, back to the Gospel of Luke, but this time chapter 6, in verses 41 and 42. Now, what's interesting about this is when you read this, you would be sure that these words are words to a Pharisee. The Pharisees turned this into art form. They condemned everybody. They loved to rebuke. Their whole point of view was, hey, we catch you doing anything, we're going to give you the business. But that's not who he's talking to. Verse 20 sets up the quote, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, this wasn't even the crowd. This is the 12. Notice what he says in verse 41. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? He said, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck out and that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? Now, Jesus' assessment of us when we do that. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to clearly take the speck out that is in your brother's eye. In other words, if you're going to restore anybody, you better make yourself one of the spiritual ones first. That's Galatians 6:1. Take the log out of your own eye. You see, now some of us take that a little bit too far, and we say, well, I don't rebuke anybody. And the real reason is because when I do, you're afraid of something, aren't you? They're going to look at you and say, well, what about you? You did this, you did that, you did this, you did that. What about you? Who are you to judge me? Well, you got to be spiritual. You see, you have to, in a sense, walk with the Lord yourself. And how does that show up in a rebuke? It shows up with gentleness and tears and humility. Doesn't show up with arrogance and self-righteousness. You see, that's not a rebuke. That's sin in its own right. Someone needs to rebuke that. You see, that's what he is saying. Ideal forgiveness begins with dealing with sin honestly, and ideal forgiveness confronts sin courageously. It takes tremendous courage to do this. Now, let's go back to Luke 17. And this is a very important part of restoration. In fact, without it, there will never be restoration. Ideal forgiveness and restoration requires the offender to own the sin repentantly. Ideal forgiveness and restoration requires the offender to own the sin repentantly. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, I need to say one thing about that because of where we've been in the series. You cannot say, well, I don't have to forgive if they don't repent. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus here is talking about restoration. Okay? In other places where we've already looked, I am to forgive as soon as I am aware someone has sinned against me. Why? Not for them. Not even for the relationship, but for me. What happens if I don't forgive? I begin a seed of bitterness, and I become bitter toward that person. And bitterness is a terrible sin because, like cancer, it just grows. Boy, you have an unforgiving spirit about something or someone in your life, it just grows. And you become bitter about everything. I can't handle bitterness. I have to forgive for my sake. But if we're going to have a restoration, a relationship, then something is very important has to happen here. And what has to happen is if he repents. If he repents. Now, some of you, I'm not sure you know what repentance means. So let's just sort of break it down first. The word again is compound, meta, noeo. Noeo is a form of the word nous. The word nous means mind, your thinking. That's what it means in Greek, the nous, the mind, your thinking. Meta means to change. So metanoeo, change your mind. Change your thinking. Change the direction of your life. Change the way you act. That's what repentance is. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the Greek word metanoeo, behind repent, means more than regret or sorrow. It means to turn around, to change direction, to change the mind and the will. It does not denote just any change either, but always a change from wrong to right, away from sin and toward righteousness. That's what it means to repent. See, repentance is not saying, well, I'm really sorry. That might be the first step in repentance. But that might just be words. By the way, some of you have probably lived with someone who has sinned against you, and they will say they're sorry, and then they never repent. They start a process, but it never finishes. You see, Jesus isn't talking about just talk. He's talking about repentance. Remember John the Baptist? They came out, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out, and John really was upset with them, and he said, show me the fruit of repentance. Don't come out here and ask me to baptize you and say, oh, I've repented. Show me the fruit that you've changed your way, you've changed your thinking, you've changed your direction. That's what repentance is. And by the way, do we repent sometimes and still fail? Sure. That's why Jesus says something amazing and astounding in verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. You don't like that, do you? Fool me once, shame on me. Or shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That's the culture in which we live. Jesus says, that's not the culture in which I operate. That's not me. By the way, aren't you glad it's not him? How many times have you been involved in a sin and you say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. You know, I did that. I repent. And you start down the process. And then what happens tomorrow or next week or next month? Here you are. Now, just imagine if Jesus said, hey, that's too many times. I'm done with you. See, Christians love to be the beneficiary of forgiveness, but we're very reluctant to give it. We really struggle with giving it. We justify withholding forgiveness. You see, I can't believe they've done this to me. Well, I'm not saying bad about you, but when I compare you to the Lord Jesus Christ, you come up short. Really, really short. And he's forgiving. He's a very, very forgiving God. So he says, this is what you do. It's very difficult for us. It means that we clean the ledger. Now, I have to add one other thing here. They say they repent and they begin a process, and they really begin a process of changing their way. And we forgive. Does that negate the consequences of the sin? Not necessarily. There are always consequences. You see, that's the thing that's so tragic about sin. You think you can do it. You think you can get away with it. But you can't. You see, even when you do get away with it, it changes your character on the inside. And you're worse off than we were before. And only time will tell. There are always consequences to the sin. Just because someone forgave you and you repent and say, well, now it's all over. No, it isn't. I'll give you an example. What is a relationship built on? Trust. By the way, my relationship with God, my trust in God. Trust is a great English word for faith. I trust. Think of someone who has been a friend of yours for years and years and years. Why are some people better friends of yours than other people? Trust. Boy, you got a good friend, you say, I trust them. I know what that's like. I had a friend I could say anything to, and I trusted him. Trust. So what happens in a marriage? Well, basically, when you stand before an officiant, what your two of you are saying is, we take the vow that we will now begin to trust each other. And by the way, you trust each other that day. You trust each other more in the next year. You married 5 years. You should trust each other more and more and more. But what happens in a marriage when one of the parties commits adultery? The way I use it in counseling is there is a trust bank, and you made a lot of deposits in it over all the years and one withdrawal. And when the person committed adultery, they took it all out. The bank vault is now empty. But the person said, I repent. And the other person said, I forgive. But now is the process of repentance, the fruit of repentance. I have to start making deposits of trust back into the vault. And by the way, sometimes it takes quite a while to regain and restore the relationship the way it was. It surely does. There are consequences. Example that I would use is if I would commit a horrific sin, and I'm capable as anyone else of doing something, a sin, embezzlement, adultery, something, immediately I would be fired, and that's a good thing. Hopefully, I would ask for forgiveness and get it. That's a good thing. And I would dedicate myself to repenting. But from my perspective, I would never be a senior pastor again. Ever. So, well, how could that be? Well, when I read the pastoral epistles, it says that one of the qualifications for me is I have to be above reproach. Now, I know that's subjective, but it's above reproach. In other words, you inherently trust me because you don't have any reason not to. But if I stole your money and womanized with people in the church, I got to believe I won't be above reproach in your eyes. And if I ever was, it would take a long time. Some pastors believe if the process goes long enough, and they have done it, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8 years, and get restored. And I think that's a good perspective. My perspective is I could never be above reproach in my own eyes. There are consequences to sin. You see, there are consequences. You just simply can't think, well, you forgave me and I repent, so everything's back, everything's great. It is, but it's a process now. And as the relationship gets restored, you have to make deposits into the trust bank. That's the way it works. Well, the apostles, they get it. They truly get it. You got to love them. He says that 7 times. By the way, I didn't say this, but he does it for you notebook people. He didn't say 7 times and the 8th time you don't have to. It's the same thing as 70 times 7. It's a perfect number. It doesn't mean, well, this is the 8th time today and you're out. No, it doesn't mean that. He just says you keep on doing it. The apostles, they get it and they say, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, I can never do that. I just couldn't. 7 times a day? Come on, I'm only human. That's true. We're also new creatures in Christ. You see, there's something different in our lives. The Spirit of God dwells inside of us. They make a fundamental mistake. They think in order to do this, they need bigger faith. I need a bigger faith. Jesus, like, you missed the point. Notice what he says. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, smallest seed in his culture, tiny little seed, he said, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, believe me, people, he is not talking about people that have faith move mulberry trees into the ocean. That is not what Jesus is talking about. If you have real faith, the Bible says it. You just walk up to a mulberry tree and you say, go to the ocean, and it'll go there and it'll prosper. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus knows, by the way, since he's the creator of all things, that the oceans are salt water. Okay? And a mulberry tree doesn't do well in salt water. He understands that, even if you got it there. What he is saying is this. That's impossible. Unless God does it. You see, Jesus said, you don't need more faith. In the New Testament, it's not a matter of how much faith you have. It's a matter of what do you put your faith and trust in. The merit of faith is what do you believe in? Where is your faith? Everybody has faith. An atheist has faith. He has faith in his own judgment. There is no God, never will be, and I'm great. You know, so that's all there is. That's faith. He can't prove that. He just believes it. But for us, we believe it's the Lord. What are the limitations of the Lord? Well, could the Lord take a mulberry tree and put it in the sea? Yes. Could he speak a mountain into existence, sink an island? Yes. He spoke all creation just by speaking. He created. He can do anything. Jesus is telling them, look, you can't do this, but I can. I do it every day with you. How many times does Christ forgive you every day? How many times? So you have this capacity in Christ. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was a great example. Paul says, you know what I think about a lot? I think a lot about the cross. That's what I think about. Remember what he said to Galatians in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He told the Corinthians, you're a new creature in Christ. Paul believed that. Paul also believed that he was a sinner. I am the chief of sinners. I've done terrible things. You see, Paul also said in Romans 7, sometimes the things I want to do, I don't do. And the very things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. But Paul also said to a whole group of men who were really wanting to grow in Christ, hey, you imitate me as I imitate him. You see, Paul gets it. Paul thought about this a lot. How much forgiveness have you received? Well, if you were here a few weeks ago, 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, 200,000 years of forgiveness, of daily wages. The worst someone could sin against you is 1/600,000th of that. That's the parable Jesus taught. So the cost is enormous. Jesus gave it. So I go to the cross. I know how much forgiveness I have. And Paul said, as I think about it then, here's my statement. I can do all things. How? Through him who strengthens me. You see, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And people, I want to tell you something. That means forgiving people who have sinned against you. You see, you can't do it on your own. But you can do it through Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is my prayer that for the people that this passage applies to, that right now they think of the people or the person who has sinned against them, who has sinned against them, and they know in their heart they have not truly forgiven, because they know in their heart there is a seed of bitterness. Father, I would pray that they would come to you and pray to you that through Jesus Christ and your Spirit, you would give them the strength and the will to forgive. Father, for those who know they have sinned against others, I would pray that your Spirit would convict them of the seriousness of the sin, and that they would pray for Christ's strength and Christ's person and Christ's Spirit to take them through the process of repentance, that they change their thinking, that they change their ways, that they change their lives. And as they experience the forgiveness, not only of you, but of those they've sinned against, they begin one day at a time to put deposits in the trust bank, to one day at a time to prove that they have truly changed their lives. Father, we know that all of this is possible because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.